In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Paula, thank you so much for reading that Thessalonians lesson. You know, Thessalonians were Paul's favorite people. And he loved them more than anybody else that he wrote letters to. And it shows so much about how deeply we care for you, that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but ourselves, because you've been very dear to us. And of course, I've loved these gospels the last couple of weeks, where our Lord is challenged, and his hearers want desperately to know by what authority he's doing these things. And let's just review for a moment chapter 21 and 22 in Matthew. Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers on the steps of the temple. And last week we heard that wonderful business about the denarius coin and whose picture's on it. Well, that happens to be Caesar's. And they're trying to trick him, playing a little gotcha game with Jesus. And if he answers that wrong about paying taxes, he can be stoned to death. His interlocutors are playing hardball. And what is so extraordinary is that this man from Galilee, and obviously Galileans had some kind of accent that was very recognizable. It was like listening to somebody from South Alabama to us. You know, there's an accent, and clearly it's an accent of somebody who hasn't been to Harvard or Oxford or Cambridge or Northwestern or USC. Our Lord is somebody who's come from the backwoods. And in the Gospels, over and over and over again, we hear two things. We hear that he has tremendous knowledge of the Bible. And secondly, he has this great ability to boil it down and to make it simple so we can all understand. What a wonderful gift. And I was telling 8 o'clock, I wish a number of my professors at Cornell had that gift of boiling it down and making it simple instead of making it difficult. So anyway, we have these clashes taking place between Jesus and the best people of Jerusalem. You know, this isn't a bunch of thugs trying to waylay him at the roadside. These are the smartest people in the room. These are people who have memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. They have spent their lives studying and deeply in love with the law and the Lord. These are not people who are a people of ill will. But what's got their goat is that this fella from another town, Galilee, who clearly is uneducated, is talking to them in ways that even confound them. So, to test him. And the gospel in the Greek, and if we think of the language of Aramaic and whatnot, the better word was to trip him up. This lawyer, and that again translates poorly into the English, not a lawyer like we know a lawyer. He is one schooled in the law and knows it backwards and forwards. Which commandment is the greatest? Now that sounds like a simple enough question and a test for you all. How many commandments are there? In the first 5 books of the Bible, there are 613 commandments. And if you want to have fun on a rainy day, Google them once. The great Rabbi Maimonides categorized them for us. And they're all listed, 1 to 613. And it's fascinating, the number of ways that the books, first five books of the Bible, challenge us to love God and to serve Him. Also, the fact that there's 613 means that the learned people can get together over a few beers and a little candlelight, and they can have the time of their lives discussing which commandment is the greatest. And for people who love this type of thing, there's nothing more fun to do. Do you remember the Fiddler on the Roof, where Tevye dreams that he can go down to the marketplace and sit around with the learned fellows and work on these 613 commandments? So what does Jesus give them back? He gives them the Shema, the thing that you say twice a day. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. This is the first and great commandment, our Lord says. We say this every day in our liturgy, and we also say it and we hear it wherever we are, whether we're in temple, in the mosque, or the synagogue. We hear that the Lord is one God. A little hard to attack him on that point, isn't it? But our Lord doesn't stop there. He says, not only that, I'll give you another one. So love your neighbor. And our Lord adds, and yourself. So he picks a little something out of Deuteronomy, a little something out of Leviticus, and he adds to this and confounds his listener. And how simple it is to boil this all down. Anybody can understand this. And the great gift to all of us is Jesus' ability to take theological concepts and make them understandable. Four-year-olds understand these kinds of words. Some of us adults give it a little more trouble, but that's another story. And then our Lord does another thing. He gives them this kind of, it's almost hard to put it together, this last little question he puts to them. But he throws them a curveball, playing their game right back at them. Now, our Lord isn't doing this because he loves to play gotcha. But he clearly answers the question, by what authority are you doing these things? I'm doing them because I am inspired by God. And even to play your game of discussion, I'm pretty good at it myself. Well, you've got to love the fact that he puts this whole business in a perspective where we begin to hear and think through our lives and understand that if we hear these questions and answer them the way our Lord does, our lives are very much called into question as to the things that we do. This business about loving neighbor is always kind of interesting, don't you think? I mean, I remember back in good old Northbrook, Illinois, my neighbor used to start his lawnmower every summer Saturday morning at 6:30. And then he let his dogs out barking all night. And I'm supposed to love this guy, right? And we have these kinds of things that take place in the office where we have, the manager from hell. And I told the 8 o'clock about my secretary in Chicago who came to us from another organization because the human resources person that showed up to be her new boss announced to the whole team, I am the worst manager you can imagine. I am going to be your worst nightmare. And she lived it out. And can you imagine working for somebody like, well, it's his neighbor. You know, these are the kinds of people that we are associated with and are near. And our Lord understands this. And he's not giving us advice that can't be followed, but it has to be thought about. And sometimes we win them and sometimes we don't. The guy next door to me deeply resented my kvetching to him about his lawnmower and his dogs. I didn't win that one. But, you know, the book of Leviticus makes it clear that it's our job to love our neighbors in ways that uplift them. And I was sincerely trying to uplift my neighbor so that I could sleep on Saturday morning. Towards the end of his gospel, Matthew has a vision of the last judgment. And he calls us to task for our lives. You remember? And he says, "You looked the other way when I was hungry. You refused refreshment when I was thirsty. You denied me clothing when I was naked. You locked me out of your heart, your home, and your life." And we, of course, Matthew records our astonishment. How could we ever be so callous and uncaring, especially of Jesus? And St. Matthew wakes us up when he says, "You failed to do it when you did it to the least of these. You failed to do it for me." So the Bible teaches us that this whole business of relating to neighbor is the very essence of our faith, the ground of our church life, the bedrock foundation, that we love and carry out justice, that we feed the hungry, that we clothe the naked, visit those in prison and in hospitals, bind up the wounds, comfort the brokenhearted, uphold those in grief, and share the burdens of all and give to the poor. The list is long. And our forebears knew this world well and taught us that our very lives are enriched in direct proportion to our ability to share our lives with the rest of the world. So let's not laugh at our forebears when they come up with 613 ideas of how to do that. I'll bet if we sat down, we could add another 613. But the whole basis for this whole way of responding to the lavishness of God's love is to find ways to say thank you to the Holy One and to make his world and people's lives affected. And this is what Jesus meant when he taught what a dumb idea it is to hold ourselves out as individuals, living with this little tight grip on ourselves. And that person, Jesus says, is lost. And it's by letting go of our lives that we suddenly find ourselves in a whole other universe of light, of life, of spirit, of generosity, and hospitality. Today is our in-gathering Sunday. Today is the day in which we celebrate our new year. And it is the day in which we find out and we give great thanks for the tremendous energy and effort that goes on in this power station of the Lord's life. You know, when I came back from summer leave in the bell ringer, there was a wonderful short paragraph of thanks from one of the recipients of our college scholarship program. And it just brought tears to my eyes. It was a very simple thank you, but it made me so proud to be a member of this parish. You know, that's the benefit that we get when we offer ourselves. It warms our heart and it changes our life. We have all these ways here at St. Francis that we say thank you to God. We worship together. We say thank you with our welcoming, with our hospitality. We say thank you with our Christian formation, with all these millions of little kids running around here all of a sudden. What a wonderful thing it is to see, and what a contrast from a few years ago. And we say thank you with our outreach, with our giving of resources, of providing people with fish hooks instead of fish, so that people can become strengthened and empowered. We say thank you with our evangelism, finding ways to spread the kingdom right here in our midst. And we thank you with our pastoral care, with our sense that we can provide counseling, advising, and listening, and indeed helping all those who might benefit from holy insight and perspective. These are the ways in which we concoct our own 613 commandments, in which we find ways to strengthen ourselves through our offering. And what a thing it is that we're all in this together. You know, we're all individually like a bunch of sticks. You know, you could take a stick, one stick, and break it, just like that. But if you put 500 sticks together, they're this big around, and nothing will break that. That is the genius of parish life. So God has lavished all this wonderful stuff on us, and by His grace, we are transformed people. And by His grace, we bring this good news to the world. And by His grace, we gather all of our resources in His name and in His life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this life together in which we find ways to strengthen each other, uplift each other, and learn to love the things that you command. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.